welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Fellowship. We are delighted to have you with us this Lord's Day morning. And I want to encourage you, if you're visiting with us, to take a copy of this booklet, Ultimate Questions. We have a stack of them out on the hall table. You can grab one before you leave and sign our guest register so we can have a record of your visit. And I want to encourage you to look inside your bulletin. You'll see that our address to our church is printed there at the top, dsf.org. This is where you can go and find out more information about Dayspring Fellowship. You can read about our history. You can learn what we believe. You can see who our leaders are and find a lot of helpful information and resources there at dsf.org. I was so encouraged. 2 weeks ago, we had a visitor who was a former Dayspringer passing through town who now lives out in South Carolina. And after the service, she said one of the most encouraging things that I've heard here. She said, every time I come to Dayspring, I feel like I have entered into a hyperbaric gospel chamber in which I can breathe. And what a great comment. That's really what we are all about. Our worship service is not about entertainment or anything else. It's about bringing glory to God and coming around the living Word of God to be transformed by it. So when God speaks, it doesn't just impart information, it does something. When He says, "Let there be light," there is light. And so we believe that His living and active Word is not just merely informational, but it is transformational. It does the very thing that God intended for it to do and to accomplish. And He does that primarily in His people when they gather corporately on His day, on the Lord's day, to give themselves to the Word. We sing the Word, we pray the Word, we preach and proclaim the Word, we read the Word aloud, and we see the Word in the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. So we're so glad to have you here with us to do that with us this morning for the glory of God. You'll also see in your bulletin that we are continuing on in our study of the Psalter. On Sunday mornings at 9:45, we have an adult Sunday school that takes place right here in this room, followed by a prayer service, since that's what we've just been doing. The Lord blessed that time with Ben Parker, our weeping deacon, was just shedding tears and speaking to us from Psalm 127. And I encourage you, if you are not here with us, you can grab that online and listen for your edification this week. Also, you'll notice that our message for next Sunday, so a week from today, it's going to come from John chapter 10 as we begin the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, just the first six verses. And so what I encourage you to do is to be meditating on those six verses throughout the week in preparation for our corporate worship next week. This will be a great way to just prepare your heart to worship with God's people, read these six verses, ask questions of it, penetrate into it, and that will prime you for our worship service next week. Across the page there, some announcements. I've been recommending to you this quarter this wonderful book, Kingdom Through Covenant. The subtitle is A Biblical Theological Understanding of the Covenants. And so it's walking through the covenant that God made with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with David and how it all culminates in the new covenant. And I encourage you, I think this is probably the most important book that has been published in the Christian world in my lifetime. I got to visit with both authors, Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum, this week at ETS. They were in San Antonio. It's great to catch up with them, and it's amazing to me. This was published, I think, 2016, and they're still talking about it. There were two sessions at ETS this year, the international conference, that were dedicated to this book and to the theology presented here with many papers and topics and presentations regarding the theology put forth in this book. So this is a book that articulates the theology of New Covenant theology that we hold to here at Dayspring. And so I particularly encourage Dayspringers to get a hold of this book and read through it. It's very biblical, and it's just exegeting these wonderful passages and bringing all that theology together in a synthetic way. So I encourage you be blessed by this book. Also, more books that I'm recommending during this holiday season. Holiday seasons are often times of great excitement and joy, but they can also be very lonely and sad times for many people. And I know that this time of year, my counseling as a pastor goes up as many Christians are experiencing the weight of the darkness of melancholy and depression. And so I've put together a list of seven books that I have found to be most helpful in helping me to lift my darkness and to come out of my depression in back into joy. And the first two books here on the list are the ones that I recommend the most. Christians Get Depressed Too by David Murray is just a fantastic book. And then the second one there, Depression, Anxiety, and the Christian Life, it's by Michael Lundy, but Michael Lundy's mainly an editor. It's really the old Puritan Richard Baxter giving his advice to the depressed Christians in his congregation from many years ago, which is chock full of scriptural wisdom for us today. And then many other great books that have helped me and others here in this church over the past with depression, When the Darkness Does Not Lift by Piper, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness is in its second edition by Ed Welch, Spurgeon's Sorrows, you know, Spurgeon struggled deeply with depression in his life, and then also Bright Days, Dark Nights with Charles Spurgeon, and then finally Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. We have extended our Dayspring Library, which is over here in the little house next to us. We have a vast library that is yours. This belongs to you, and you can walk over there, grab any book you want, take it home, and bring it back when you're done. There's a little card in the back. You just write your name on the card, leave your card here, and take the book. But we've also extended that library now out into the fellowship hall to our shelves that used to house our bookstore. We no longer have a bookstore. We don't sell books. We're not in the book selling business. You can buy books on Amazon now. And so we want to just recommend to you, we've sort of curated from the big library in here, a smaller group of library books over here for you that we recommend that you read and check out. So similarly, they have cards in the back. You just write your name in the card, take the book, keep the book as long as you need it, bring it back when you're done. All right, Thanksgiving's this week, and so we thank you for being here, and we pray for those who are traveling, and we pray that you have a blessed Thanksgiving time. We do ask you to consider inviting a Dayspringer with no nearby family to a seat at your feast. And if you need any help in thinking through who might be in need, you can see any of your deacons for ideas. And then we are in need of nursery volunteers. There's an opportunity to serve with our little infants over here during the service time once a month, and this is a great way to use your gifts to glorify God, to serve your fellow Dayspringers, and it's a great need. So you'll notice on the bottom left page of the bulletin that December the 10th, we have no one currently listed in the nursery. Let's put your name there so that you can serve in the nursery. We need at least two people for safety reasons, and so we need two volunteers to jump into that monthly rotation. If the Lord moves on you to serve in that way, see Susie Phillips. She is she's taken over the coordination of that schedule. And then we have free firewood for the winter, thanks to a big oak tree that was cut down by the Cruises and chopped up by Dayspringers just yesterday, I believe. And there are three truckloads of firewood here in our parking lot right now. Ben's truck, Chuck's truck, and Elias's truck are full of firewood, and it's free for the taking. And so if you have a fire pit where you live or a fireplace, just grab as much as you want today and take it home for free. It's yours. We have many upcoming Christmas events, so I just want to run through these quickly. November the 29th, Chapel Decorating. It's a Wednesday night coming up at 6 p.m. And then December the 2nd, Christmas party. That's a Saturday night at 6 p.m. There is a sign up on the hall table to sign up for the food, the dishes that you want to bring to the Christmas party. So we started to do this every year. It really helps so that, you know, we don't just get, 40 stuffings or something. This helps to break it up, and you can sign up for a particular item that you want to bring. Also this year, my Sandra is backing off of doing the turkey and the ham. Turkey and the ham is paid for and provided for by the church, but somebody needs to bake the ham, roast the turkey. You will be reimbursed for it, and that is included now on the sign-up sheet. So if you want to do the turkey or the ham, you can sign up for that as well. December the 5th is a Tuesday, and that is Handel's Messiah that will be performed out at the Riverbend Center at 8 o'clock p.m. AustinSymphony.org is where you want to go to buy tickets. And I'm encouraging Dayspringers, especially this year, to attend because our Advent sermon series in December is going to revolve around this particular musical piece. And it's unique as a piece of choral music because the music itself is written by Frederick Handel, who was a great Christian musician. But the lyrics were written by someone you know well. They were written by the Holy Spirit. Every word that is sung in this musical piece comes directly from the King James Version of the Bible. So it's the Word of God being sung and arranged in a way that presents Jesus Christ from the Old and the New Testament. So I encourage you to be blessed and join us for that one Tuesday evening in December. And then December the 9th, that's a Saturday, the ladies are having an under $25 gift exchange in the Fellowship Hall at 11 a.m., so you can be a part of that. December the 17th is our Scripture and Songs Worship Service, 6:30. That's a Sunday evening. We do this every year. We have so many wonderful Christmas traditions here at Dayspring, and we encourage you to take part in as much as you can. December the 20th is a Wednesday. That's where we do neighborhood Christmas caroling. We're going to take gospel carols out into the neighborhood and sing the gospel to cheer the neighborhood and the families that live here. And then also, finally, on December the 24th, that is Christmas Eve, we always have a candlelight service. It's 30 minutes. This is our shortest service of the year. It begins promptly at 6 p.m., and it ends exactly at 6:30 p.m. so that you can have Christmas Eve with your family. But it's a time for us to gather and sing hymns and hear Scripture read. Finally, there is a congregational meeting today, and so all of you who are Dayspringers, if you're wondering if you're a Dayspringer, your name is in bold in the church directory. You've put your soul under the care of the elders of this local church and have united with Dayspring into our membership. All of you who that applies to, you'll want to reassemble at the sound of the piano for a brief congregational meeting today. And that's it for announcements. Do notice that our Wednesday night activities for this Wednesday are canceled in lieu of the Thanksgiving holiday. And now as we begin our worship service, please take your red hymnals and turn with me in the red hymnal to hymn number 38, hymn 3-8 in the red. And please stand for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the pastor Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together.
Immortal, invisible God. Oh. light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, in silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see that only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Well, let us pray together. Our great Creator God and Lord of all heaven and earth, we praise you today, and we rejoice that you are splendorous and glorious, and that there is coming that great and glorious day when we will see Jesus in all of his splendor and all of his light, face to face, our Lord and our King who reigns today over all. We give you thanks that we can glorify and worship you because of all that you have done for us in him. We are utterly dependent upon you, Lord, for every good gift, for every perfect gift. All that we have and all that we are has come to us by your grace alone. And we come to praise your most holy name today, to thank you for all your mercies to us. Lord, they are new every morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for manifesting your great love to us in sending your Son, Jesus, to die for us while we were still sinners and rebels against your cause. We thank you, Lord God, that it is in his name that we may draw near to you and come boldly before your throne of grace. Father, we pray that as we come to worship you this day, that it would be in spirit and in truth, and that your Holy Spirit would give us joy in you and would give us a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Messiah. We pray that we might have a deep love for Christ as our Savior, which would spill over into our love for all people. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work all of these things in us by your invincible power, that you would be with us as we praise you, that you would supply all that we lack as we exhort one another through the singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, as we meet with you in prayer, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we hear your word read and proclaimed, that you would be pleased, that you would receive for yourself all the worship, all the glory, all the honor, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn to him. Let's see. 580. Lead on, O King Eternal.
Shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall win. Sweet amen of peace. For not the sword's loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on. King eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. My cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest, lead on, O God of might.
Amen. Now please turn to hymn number 481. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Today's reading is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The word of the Lord.
It's an amazing thing that Daniel was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and yet it's a book all about Jesus. And those two verses just are an amazing vision of Jesus that was fulfilled in his death, resurrection, and ascension to the Ancient of Days, where he won and received that everlasting kingdom that never passes away, so that people from every tribe and tongue would serve and worship him. It's what we celebrate here every Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper. And I want to invite you, if you are visiting Dayspring, to be comfortable in partaking of this supper with us. If you belong to the Lord, this supper is a sacred meal that Jesus has designated for his people. And so it is, it's not for everybody. It is certainly not for the good, righteous, and religious people. It is for fellow wretches saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. And so we ask three things of you. And the first and most important thing that we do ask is that you're not trusting in yourself. You're not self-sufficient in any way. You're not looking to any goodness, brightness, any light, any intelligence on your part. You know you have none of that. You're bankrupt in every area and in total poverty and in desperate need, and have come to Jesus alone for all those things, that he is your substitute and Savior, who lived the perfect life that you have failed to live, a life of obedience to God the Father. And he did that in your place. And in your place, he went to the cross and took the wrath of God, the punishment due to all of your sins, so that your sins have been paid for in full. And so you are trusting in God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, saved by God's grace alone, for his glory alone. There is nothing in you of which you can boast. You can only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we also ask that you be a baptized believer, but we do leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. So as you consider the Word of God, if you're able to answer in the affirmative, have I been obedient to my Lord in baptism? And if you can answer in the affirmative, then you are welcome to this table. And then finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we can respect our King Jesus as he builds his church here in this world. Well, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let us draw near to the glorious light of the world. Let us come to the Son of Man, come to Jesus, by turning in the red hymnal to hymn 503. It's number 503 in the red, "Out of My Bondage, Sorrow, and Night." Let us sing together.
Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows into thy balm, out of life's storm and into thy calm, out of distress to jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy blessed will. Jesus, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into above. Upward, for I on wings like a dove. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come.
As always, perfect hymn selections. Good morning. Trust you will bear with me as this might be a little bit difficult for me to get through. A few weeks ago, Greg was bringing us the word from the Gospel of John. We came to a glorious passage in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He then went on to explain how Satan works to convince us that though we are free, we are still slaves to sin, and how these phantom shackles hold us and spoil our joy of fellowship with Christ. And I have to admit, I have always been susceptible to these attacks. Why? Because I know me. I know what I've been, and I know what I've done, and I know I'm a wretched sinner, and I hate many of the memories of sin that come back to me. I know the penalty for sin and the plan of salvation, and I see my continual failings to follow my Lord faithfully each day. And I hear the whispers, "You aren't really saved. How can you be? Look at your life. Each time you fail, it makes you miserable. You can't do this." And just as it's bringing me to the point of despair and I cry to the Lord over my sin, I hear another voice. I don't literally hear voices, but there's another voice that comes to me. I hear, "You don't have to do this. I did it for you. Yes, you know you. But I also know you. I love you and gave myself up for you. And though you still remember your sin, I remember it no more. It doesn't exist because I have already paid for all of it, even that which you have not committed yet. Don't listen to the sound of the storm or look at the waves threatening you. Keep your eyes fixed on me, and I will sustain you. I will lift you up, for you are mine forever, and I will not lose you." And with this comes some further encouragement from Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And I could keep reading because Romans is just so rich and full of this encouragement. Suffice it to say that our Lord knows the enemy's tactic and provides us with ample reassurance. So don't despair. Don't allow the enemy to distract you from the joy of our salvation. Remember, his word is true, and cling to the words of the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let us take a moment to examine ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for mercy that we do not deserve, for a payment we could not make, for drawing us to yourself, for opening our eyes to see our desperate state, and showing us that you have made a way of restoration. And you did the work through your Son. He paid the penalty we could not pay. And he strengthens us and secures us for eternity, that though we may stumble, we do not fall again. That though we are weak, he is strong. What glorious grace is this? And we ask, O Lord, if there are those here today who do not yet know this, pierce the hard heart. Bring the light of salvation, and let today be the day that they can look to you in faith and in love and say, Jesus, save me. And thereby be reconciled to you. For your honor and glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the body of the Lord, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.
Please turn to hymn number 128, God Moves in a Mysterious Way.
God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain.
Amen.
Now turn with me in the red hymnal to number 789. Number 789 in the back of the red. And let us read responsively Psalm 18, verses 25 through 36. Please stand together. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless.
To the pure, you show yourself pure.
You save the humble. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light.
With your help I can advance against the truth. With my God I can scale the wall.
As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless.
He is a shield.
For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God?
It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect.
He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights.
He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze.
You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this day recognizing that You are our eternal Creator, to whom we owe worship, to whom we owe everything. You have sustained Your servants, Your people, in their faith. You have substituted Your own Son in our place. You've purchased Your church with His blood. We pray, Lord God, that You would be with Your redeemed church this day. We lift up to You this congregation. We thank You for calling us together, for sustaining us in our faith in Jesus, for giving us spiritual gifts, for giving us extraordinary opportunities to share in the privilege of working to spread Your glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord God, for all who are in need today, that You would provide healing for the sick and comfort to the afflicted, We pray that you would be at work in healing our sister Janelle and our sister Jackie. And we pray especially for our families who are missing loved ones at the Thanksgiving table this week, that you would be with all who are traveling, bring them home safely. Make us a light, Lord, that illuminates your love and your presence to all of our lost loved ones this holiday season. Lord, I lift up to you all of the deacons here at Dayspring as they have their deacons meeting later today. I pray that you would bless their time, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you would lead and guide them, and that you would fill their hearts with love and tenderness for this congregation. We pray for your church throughout the world today and ask that you'd continue to bless it, to add to it daily as many as are being saved. We lift up to you Pastor Ben Wright out in Cedar Point Baptist Church this morning. We pray that you would fill Ben with your Holy Spirit as he proclaims your truth to our brothers and sisters up there. We lift up to you Mayor Watson and Governor Abbott and our President, President Biden, Lord, all of our earthly leaders, that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them, that you would lead them in wisdom. We pray for all of our missionaries, and we thank you for sustaining them day by day. We thank you for many answered prayers for our Dayspring missionary, Ken Barber, and for his bold witness to Jesus there in Belize. And we pray for your empowerment of him as he takes the gospel now down into Guyana and pushes even further south with your gospel. We pray that all Israel might be saved. And finally, we pray that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. And as they go, please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word to the Gospel of John, and back to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we're wrapping up chapter 9 today. This story surrounding Jesus' healing of a man who was born blind. And as we left off with this guy last week, just as physical light had dawned on him through Jesus' healing, so spiritual light is dawning for him as well as he learns who Jesus is. And that comes to its culmination today. But for the Jewish leaders, their darkness is becoming even darker because their spiritual blindness is deepening as they reject Jesus again and again and again. And those two trajectories that we saw last week, the dawning of the light and the darkness deepening, those two trajectories, they come to their end, to their climax here in our passage. So we're picking up the story in John chapter 9. This poor beggar has just been cast out of the synagogue, and we're beginning with verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Well, there's a stark contrast here between the Pharisees and this formerly blind beggar. Guilt remains versus no guilt. Judgment versus salvation. Darkness versus light. Blindness versus sight. That the light of the world has dawned. The day spring has risen from on high. And as we noted last week, the same sun that melts wax, well, it also hardens clay. And that's what we see here in our passage today. The main idea, if you're taking notes this morning, the main idea of John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41 is this. Spiritual light will either harden your heart or soften it towards Jesus. Spiritual light will either harden your heart or soften it towards Jesus. So what is happening to your heart today? That's the question that John wants to push on us as we come to the end of chapter 9. Because even as you sit here today in these pews under this word, God's light is shining upon you. Is it melting your heart like wax? Or is it hardening it like clay? It's going to do one or the other. 3 points to the sermon this morning. Number one, a pressing question for the man born blind. A pressing question for the man born blind. Second point, a saving encounter with the Son of Man. A saving encounter with the Son of Man. And number three, an awful verdict on the self-righteous. An awful verdict on the self-righteous. So point number one, a pressing question for the man born blind. You'll remember from last week, this healed man, this guy who was formerly blind from birth, his interrogation by the Pharisees ended up with him showing them up theologically in every possible way, and them throwing him out of the synagogue in an angry fit. I think it's easy for us to miss the significance of that, because it would not be such a big deal if you were in a room about the size of this room here, like a synagogue, and you got thrown out of it, right? Not that big of a deal. And that's how you could think about this man getting cast out of the synagogue, like they just cast him out of a building, as though it wasn't that big of a deal. But, of course, it was that big of a deal, because he was not being thrown out of a building, he was being cast out of a people. To be rejected from the synagogue was to be rejected from the Jewish nation. It was to be rejected from your community, to be rejected by God in the eyes of people, alienated even from your own family, excommunicated. So it was a terrible and fearsome act of judgment and rejection and ostracism. And so it is incredibly moving that at the beginning of our passage today, that when Jesus heard this news, that this man he had healed had been excommunicated from the children of Israel, Jesus went and found him. Do you see that in verse 35? Jesus hears the news, and so he goes and seeks him out, and he finds him. I love that. I mean, Jesus could have just healed this man born blind and gone on his way. But he stuck around, and it seems he was even keeping tabs on the man. And when this awful thing happens to this guy, when he's betrayed by his own parents, when he's rejected by his own people, Jesus gets word of it, and he goes, and he finds him. Jesus hears about it, and he goes, and he seeks him out, and he finds him. Jesus had a deep and genuine love for this man. It went far beyond just using him as a prop to display God's glory, to display God's works in him. Jesus loves him, and he goes to him in his pain and in his rejection. He finds him, and he comforts him. And brothers and sisters, you need to remember this about Jesus. You should take note of this characteristic of Jesus, that Jesus has exactly the same kind of love and tender care for you in whatever circumstance you're in. He is not just using you as a prop for his glory. He has a personal love, a deep, tender, relational care for you. He has exactly the same kind of careful eye upon you as he does this man. And in your weakest, loneliest, lowest moments, he is there for you too, just like he was for this rejected, ostracized man. That's who Jesus is. His heart beats for his people. I want you to see something else here too, just in our opening verse, verse 35. When Jesus goes and finds him, Jesus is embracing somebody now whom society has utterly rejected. Society has cast this guy out of the community. He is a reject. Jesus is always, again and again and again, he is drawn to the outcasts, to the outsiders, the disgraced, the exiles, the lonely, the unclean, those who have been ignored or rejected. Maybe you're here today, and there's a sense in which that is you. For whatever reason, you're sitting here and you feel, in some sense, rejected and exiled by false friends, by family, by coworkers, by society as a whole. Maybe you always have been an outsider. Well, if that's you, you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus is drawn to. And you need to know that this morning. You need to know that Jesus would move heaven and earth to get to you. That's just who he is. That's who he always has been. I mean, look at what he does here. He finds this man, a social reject, a social outcast. He finds him in a Jerusalem on the tail end of a major feast. So a Jerusalem that's just thronged with people. Every street and alley and nook and cranny and rooftop is just crammed with these tents, these booths, these tabernacles for the feast. But Jesus, he goes through all of it. He seeks this guy out and he finds him. I want you to look at the end of verse 35, though. So after Jesus goes and he finds the man, look at what he says to him. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now that does not mean, do you think the Son of Man exists? It doesn't mean, have you read Daniel 7 and understood how all this is going to take place? It's not so much a theological question, it's a trust question. He's asking, do you put your trust in the Son of Man, whoever he is? Do you place your faith in him? Do you rely on him? And that's just a super interesting question to ask at this point in the story. The man has been healed from congenital blindness. He's been unjustly ostracized from the synagogue out of anger. Jesus has just gone through the city and found him after all that has happened, and the first thing that he asks him as he looks into his newly enlightened eyes is, do you put your faith and rely on the Son of Man? Why does he do that? Well, it's a fundamentally spiritual question. It's a fundamentally spiritual question. Jesus is going just right down to the bottom of this man's heart. And he's asking this man if he will give his life in eternity into the hands of the Son of Man. And you can see in verse 36 that this man, he is ready to do that. If he could just figure out who the Son of Man is. But I think it's fascinating that Jesus even asks the question. I think it's interesting that for all this man has experienced and all this man has done even and been through, I mean, this guy is just a walking, talking miracle and display of God's power. He has obeyed Jesus and even held his own and stood firm with the religious leaders. And he stood firm for Jesus, and he's even suffered for Jesus. And yet Jesus still thinks that there is something else, something more important, something more deep down at the root of his spiritual existence that is more important and more foundational than all of that. Jesus wants this man not just to receive God's blessings, to receive his sight. He wants him not just to obey. He wants him not just to be a bold witness to Christ, as we saw last week. He wants this man to be more than just one who suffers for the sake of Christ. He wants this man to deeply and completely trust in Jesus alone, to rely upon him. Even with all that came before, the most fundamental question was this one: do you believe in the Son of Man? That's the most important question that he would ever face. It is the most important question that you will ever face. Do you believe, trust, and rely upon the Son of Man? Do you believe? Well, why use that title for himself, the Son of Man? That leads to our second point this morning. Second point: a saving encounter with the Son of Man. A saving encounter with the Son of Man. Of all the titles that Jesus could claim for himself from the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, why this one? Why the Son of Man? In other places, he refers to himself as the Christ or the Son of God. So why here, why with this man, does he refer to himself as the Son of Man? Well, this is Jesus' preferred title for himself. And when Jesus uses it, which he often does, it doesn't mean human. I think we hear Son of Man and we think of it like Son of Adam or something as a way of saying I'm a human being. It actually means the divine and human king that was promised in the Old Testament. The Messiah, the child who would be born, the son who would be given, and yet who would be called Mighty God. It comes from the vision that we heard earlier from Daniel chapter 7 that Caesar read for us, where the Son of Man, who is distinct from the Ancient of Days, distinct from God the Father, he is given by God an everlasting kingship and reign and dominion and glory so that every nation, tribe, and tongue would serve him. He's the mediator between God and man. And the reason Jesus loves to use this title is because it is so uncommon that it just wasn't very well defined by the people. And so it didn't already have sort of out of the box the political baggage and wrong meanings poured into that title like other titles had. Right? If you marched into Jerusalem at this time and declared yourself to be the king, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or anything like that, there would be just a massive reaction to that from the Jews, from the Romans, from everybody. But for all the wrong reasons, because people were wrongly expecting someone with those titles to rise up against Rome to lead a political, military rebellion. So Jesus takes this title that also points to him from the scriptures, Son of Man, and it allows him to evoke all the Old Testament imagery and teaching about the Messiah, but without triggering any of those false ideas that were running around at the time about a national, political, military king. The Son of Man was an eternal, glorious, divine, and human king who mediated God's kingdom and God's salvation and God's judgment to man. And that's what Jesus is asking this man to believe, to trust in. It was a less common title for Jesus from the Old Testament, but it was certainly one that would have resonated with this Jewish man who would have known his Hebrew scriptures. So it would be a mistake to read his answer here in verse 36 as just this kind of mindless sort of, show me where he is, and sure, I'd believe in a cucumber if it gives me my sight. But that's not what it is. His answer is a deeper, more real faith than that. Remember, it already took a dawning faith in Jesus to actually walk through the streets of Jerusalem, these crowded streets, with mud made from spit and dirt slapped all over his unseeing eyes, past numerous pools where he could have washed that disgusting stuff off with, to come to the one pool that Jesus told him to go wash off in. That took a dawning faith in Jesus already. And also remember this. Remember that when he returned seeing, Jesus was gone. Right? They said, where's the guy who did this? Up in verse 12. And he said, I don't know. He was gone. He'd never actually seen Jesus with his physical eyes until right here, right now. And he already knows that the one and only person who could give a man born blind his sight is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He knows that that's true. He just didn't know who that was. But there's even a hint here that the healed beggar may suspect and hope that the man that he is now face to face with is Jesus, the Son of Man. Because when he calls him sir, that word sir in the Greek has a double meaning. It's the exact same word that he uses again in verse 38, and that's translated Lord. That's its usual meaning, Lord, Yahweh. And so Jesus reveals himself, and immediately the man believes and worships the Son of Man as Lord. I love how Jesus puts this in verse 37. It's just beautiful. He says to him, you have seen him. That's so fantastic because it's true. Yeah, he's now, because Jesus is standing face to face with him, he's now seen him physically. Yes, with his new eyes. He's seen him with his new sight. But he has also seen Jesus spiritually. He's grasped who Jesus really is. There are so many people who don't. There are so many people who've spent years listening to others talk about Jesus, but they don't ever see him, not for who he truly is. So what about you? Have you seen him? And I'm not talking with your physical eyes. None of us have had that experience yet. But what I mean is, have you looked at Jesus? Have you looked at his claims? Have you looked at who he is and what he has done, what he has accomplished? Have you seen him for who he really is? Are you seeing him now, this morning, through his effectual word? Don't spend your time here at church just hearing and singing and praying about Jesus with a kind of detached indifference. Gaze upon him with eyes of faith. See him for who he really is, the gentle and lowly Savior who laid down his life for sinners just like you, so that the penalty for your sin that you could never pay yourself might be paid by his death on the cross. See him for who he is, the glorious Son of Man, who now invites you to embrace him and to enter into his kingdom and to serve and worship him. It's what you were created for. And that's how this man responds. Here, Jesus reveals himself to him. Jesus answers verse 37. It is I who is speaking to you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. This is a Jewish man who knows that there's only one God and that you only worship God. And he worships Jesus, even though he knows that Jesus is a mortal man. He worships him because he has come to see. He's come to see spiritually that this man is also God. He is the Lord, God in the flesh. This is foreshadowing for us a later scene at the end of the book of John in chapter 20, when, remember, doubting Thomas finally believes. And what does he do? He worships Jesus. He says, my Lord and my God. That's what's happening here. Just a beautiful saving encounter with the Son of Man. Here's point number three, our final point. An awful verdict on the self-righteous. An awful verdict on the self-righteous. In the first couple verses of our passage, 35 through 38, you've got this, what we've been talking about, this intimate moment between Jesus and the healed, blind, formerly blind beggar. But now John, the apostle, he shows us that even though you've got this very intimate encounter between Jesus and this man, it was not entirely private. Right, you've got other people standing around and listening in on this whole exchange. And so remember, the city is still crowded. They're just outside the temple. There would have been thousands of people around. Jesus was talking to this guy who could now see, and some of the crowd was paying attention and listening in. And we know this because in verse 39, Jesus turns from the man to the crowds. And what he does in 39 is essentially put a capstone on this whole episode. The whole thing has been building up, and here he drops the capstone in and explains the significance of the whole thing. Now, as we've studied through this story, I think we've been aware, we've known, we've had this sense that Jesus' healing of the blind man, it's not just a kind of raw display of power. Right? He could have done a raw display of divine power in a million different ways. So it's not a magic trick. It's not a show. He could have pulled a rabbit out of a hat. He could have, you know, turned a tree into a donkey. He could have pulled a donkey out of a hat. Anything. There's all kinds of things in anything that Jesus could do if he just wanted to show, I am Almighty God. But he decides to heal a man who was born blind. And so we know that there's something more going on there. That there's just too many resonances with the Old Testament scriptures. There's too much significance for this just to be a random display of power. But here in verses 39 to 41, Jesus explains the significance for us. Look at those verses with me, starting in verse 39. Jesus said to the crowds, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, oh, are we also blind in our purple robes with the gold trim and our flowing gray beards and all of our elite higher learning? Are you going to say that we also are blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, really blind, you would have no guilt. Maybe you'd have a case. But now that you say, now that you confidently insist, we see, your guilt remains. Now, I don't think it's too hard to see the analogy that Jesus is drawing here, but I think it's worth just stepping through it to see some of the ironies that Jesus is employing here. There's a lot of irony Even that word blind shifts in its meaning through this. But it's not that hard to see what's going on. First, when Jesus says there in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world," it can sound a little bit like that contradicts some other things that Jesus has already said. So think back to John 3:17, for example. The Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And we see that and say, wait, you just said in 3:17 that you didn't come to condemn the world, but here you're saying for judgment I came into the world. So which is it? Well, the answer is that judgment here in John 9 is not the same thing as condemnation. It's not what it means. What judgment means here is separation. In other words, Jesus came to fall like a sword right in the middle of humanity and separate humanity into two groups. When you encounter Jesus, you are going to believe or you're going to reject. There's no middle ground with Jesus. There's always just a polarizing response to Jesus. You either accept him and his claims to be God, to be the Savior, to be the one who's going to be sitting upon the throne on the last day who will judge every human being, a man in heaven. You either believe that or you reject that. And humanity will be divided and separated into those two camps. That's what Jesus is saying he came to do. The world is dividing in half with him at its fulcrum. That's exactly what he means by coming for judgment. In verse 39 also, it says that he came so that those who do not see may see. You see that there in verse 39? So who are those? Who are those who do not see? Well, those are the ones who are spiritually blind and who are therefore lost and children of wrath and all the rest, and yet who by God's grace in their lives come to know it and to want to be healed. And Jesus is, he's saying here, I came for those people who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, who see their own lack and their own want and their own need, who understand their spiritual blindness. I came as the light of the world to give those people spiritual sight. Those are the people whom God has given life to, and they're going to believe in me. But then he also says there that he came so that those who see will become blind. So what does that mean? Well, again, there's some irony at play here. When he says those who see, this is his ironic way of saying those who think they see. Those who confidently insist that they see. It's sort of like my grandfather on my mother's side when he lost his hearing. He needed hearing aids, but he was too proud to admit it. And so we'd go visit him out in West Texas, and he would tell everyone around him that their problem was that they spoke too softly, not that his hearing was failing him at all. And he'd have the TV turned up so loud that the windows would rattle, you know, the speakers would blow out of the thing, and yet he would stubbornly insist that he could hear just fine. That's the picture here. Just a blind man just stubbornly insisting that they can see just fine, thank you very much. It's like the Pharisees in this chapter who are just so confident that they know everything there is to know about God and his ways, and therefore when they encounter Jesus, because they are so confident in their own spiritual sight and knowledge, they reject the light of the world when it comes and it shines upon them. In other words, when Jesus said, I came so that those who see will become blind, what he means is that these are people who are so certain of their own sight, that they're so certain that they're not sick, that they're not broken, that they're not blind, They've got it all together and all figured out, so certain that they utterly reject the idea that they themselves are in need of a Savior. And those people, Jesus says, are going to be hardened like clay. They're going to be just hardened by God's light and sink further into blindness. You know, I'm reminded of this sort of awful thing at this time every year. Today, this day is the final day of SBL, the Society of Biblical Literature. And unlike ETS, which was earlier in the week, ETS stands for Evangelical Theological Society, unlike ETS, SBL, which is twice as large, has no statement of faith. So anyone engaged in biblical scholarship at all can participate. And while there are many excellent believing scholars at SBL with tender, soft hearts towards Jesus and his word, there are also thousands of unbelievers who have dedicated their entire lives to carefully studying the Bible, the scriptures, in the greatest halls of academia, upon whom the light of Jesus Christ, year after year after year, has only hardened their hearts like clay. Isn't that amazing? The Bible has been their entire life, their entire career, and they don't believe a word of it. In fact, they're hostile to it. Just to give you a quick sampling, here's a few academic paper titles that were publicly presented at SBL just down in San Antonio just over the past 3 days. In the section devoted to hermeneutics, the rules for interpreting the Bible, there was a paper presented by a Bible scholar from the University of Amsterdam titled "Building from Scrap, the Shelter as Model for a Queer Feminist Theology of Belonging." In the section on Bible in America, a distinguished historian presented a paper titled "The Pro-Choice Biblical Ethic of American Evangelical Scholars Before the Religious Right." There was a paper titled "Reproductive Justice Through a Feminist Lutheran Lens." There was another titled "Reproductive Futurism and the Queer Lives of Judah and Tamar." And in the section on Johannine literature, so that's a section devoted to the writings of the Apostle John, like the one that we're sitting under right here today, there was a paper titled "Queer Theory and Bodies in John." That's a picture of hard-heartedness. People who are obviously sick, who are stubbornly certain that they are not sick, that they know everything, and that they have no need of a Savior. You can see exactly this kind of thing play out in the reaction of the Pharisees here in verse 40. Look at that with me. I mean, they are just incensed by the suggestion that they could be blind. It's just an insane suggestion to them. Are you, Jesus of Nazareth, are you suggesting that we, the most academically trained, educated, expert teachers of Israel, are blind? And that's when Jesus turns the tables on them. You see, they've got this whole confrontation set up so that they are going to render a judgment on Jesus. They're going to say what they think about Jesus. And big surprise, they've already decided what the verdict is going to be. He is a sinner, he is guilty, and therefore he shouldn't be teaching anyone. Well, Jesus turns the tables. He rises up and he declares his judgment on them. Look at verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Now, when they say to him, when they question him, "Are you saying that we're blind?" We expect Jesus to say, yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. I am saying that you are blind. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He actually uses irony again and shifts the meaning of the word blind into another kind of metaphor. And he actually winds up declaring them to be even more guilty than that. Because he says, listen, no. It's not as though you are totally blind. You have creation to tell you all about God. But even more, you have got the entire Hebrew scriptures, the revelation of God, the law and the prophets. God, my Father, has revealed himself to you like he has to no other nation or people or tongue on the whole darkened face of the planet. If God had not given you all of that light, the general revelation of creation, the special revelation of his living and active word, fine, then you might have a case that you didn't know any better. But you guys fancy yourselves expert teachers of the scriptures. Your whole lives and careers have been dedicated and given to the scriptures. You fancy yourself leaders, shepherds of Israel. You insist that you see everything there is to see, and because of that, your guilt remains. That is a terrifying verdict that Jesus hands down. It's terrifying. I really can't imagine anything more terrifying spoken over a person by the eternal judge of the universe than your guilt remains, abides. It's the same word. It's immovable, fixed, rigid, permanent. It'll never be removed. I don't know if you're familiar with the true story from the late 17th century of the historical figure of the man in the iron mask. No one knows his true identity, but historians have made lots of guesses. The various movie script writers and playwrights and novelists and poets have typically taken him to be some member of and threat to the French royal family. But he was a man who was sentenced and mysteriously imprisoned in France and put into an iron mask that enclosed his entire head so that no one could ever see his identity. This huge iron helmet was closed over the man's entire head, and then the whole thing was welded shut, never to be taken off. And 34 years later, when he died in prison, he died wearing that iron mask and was buried the next day wearing it. I think the reason that history and the arts have been so fascinated by the story is not just the intrigue surrounding the man's identity, but just the sheer horror of bearing such a weight with no hope of it ever coming off. That's what this statement by Jesus evokes. Your guilt remains. But then again, on the back side of that, the implication side of that, even in those words, that there's also, I believe, this beautiful, hope-filled, joyous implication that maybe the guilt doesn't have to remain. Maybe Jesus is telling these Pharisees that their guilt remains, but that's not necessarily true for the whole rest of humanity. That the hope that your guilt doesn't have to remain, that the iron mask can come off, that the guilt can be removed. And the question is, what does that take? How do you get the mask? How do you get the guilt off? Well, let me tell you what it takes. It takes the Son of Man being betrayed with a kiss and delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on a Roman cross and on the third day rising from the dead. It takes the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins because he gave his life as a ransom for many, saving you and forgiving you of your sins, which only happens for those who admit that they are lost In other words, for those who respond to Jesus, not like the self-righteous Pharisees respond, but who respond to him like the healed man instead. And what's the difference? What's the difference between the healed man and these self-righteous Pharisees? It's that the blind beggar saw his absolute and utter need for a Savior. He knew he had nothing but poverty and lack and bankruptcy and need. That's what he knew, and what the Pharisees stubbornly refused to admit. The blind beggar, he knew it physically. He knew that he had an utterly disabling physical need. But soon enough, that understanding of his physical need grew by God's grace to an understanding of his spiritual need. He needed the Son of Man. And so he believed in him, and he worshiped him. Not the Pharisees, though. They were too sophisticated to worship Jesus. Not the Pharisees. And all of their self-confidence and pride, all that they knew was that they were right. Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. He was a sinner. He was a fool. He was not worthy to be believed and trusted and worshiped, but contrary to that, he was worthy of getting mocked and ridiculed and killed. They didn't need him because they thought that they had it all together, and so their guilt remained, while the blind beggar's guilt fell away into the hands of Jesus. So which are you? Which are you? Are you the person who sees your desperate need for a Savior? Or are you a person who is self-sufficient, like the Pharisees, a person who is content with your own self-righteousness? Will your guilt remain, or will it fall away through faith alone in the Son of Man? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for Jesus, the Son of Man, who is the one mediator between you and us. He has revealed you to us and given us your Spirit for all of us to whom he has mediated your eternal salvation by living and dying and then rising in our place, so that united to him by faith, we might rise to newness of life. We trust him. We rely on him. We believe in the Son of Man, and we worship him. May our hearts grow softer under the radiance of his light. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus, and for his glory. Amen. Please stand together. I want to remind you that we're going to take a moment after the benediction to greet our visitors, and then as you hear the sound of the piano, we will regather here in this room for Day Springers to have just a brief congregational meeting, if you're able to stay. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.